Okay, the ordinance of covenanting. We're at week 22. This is covenanting according to the purposes of God. This will be part one. The fourth term of communion, public social covenanting, is an ordinance of God obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament. So we're going to be looking at several revealed purposes of God, which call for covenant. And we'll be looking at a couple of them this week, and really a major point next time, Lord willing. But each of these is being put forth to show that just as covenanting is, or when we, the last couple of weeks we were talking about the moral constitution of man, just as covenanting is really fitted for the moral constitution of man, covenanting is also fitted for the divine purposes of God. So the argument is overall, what we've talked about in the last couple of weeks and what we'll be talking about the next couple of weeks, is that covenanting is an ordinance which is reflective both of the architecture of the moral constitution of man and what we would call the architecture of the divine purposes, right? So we could even say the universe within and the universe without. Covenanting is actually peculiarly and intimately tied to designed. Appropriate, there's this appropriate design to this ordinance, which in a sense ties that inner and outer universe together in a very peculiar bond that forms between the creation and the creator. So we want to keep this in mind as we look at some of these verses tonight. We want to make sure that we understand the nature of the revealed purpose of God under several different considerations, and that this revealed purpose of God is such that it's, again, like the moral constitution of man, it's pointing to this ordinance of covenant. Right? The purposes of God are saying to us, take hold of the covenant. Covenant, God is in this relation, and this relation is one which on our part requires taking hold of this covenant. So the architecture of the divine purpose in several respects has this answerability in the divine purpose. The covenanting has this answerability in relation to the divine purpose. Right. There is in covenanting a reflection of the divine decree. And hopefully we'll see that as we go through some of these verses. So tonight we're going to look at two particular revealed purposes. The first will be a bit shorter than the second. The first will be more general. The second, we're going to get into the whole idea of covenanting in much greater detail. And so we're going to look at it in terms of what God has said, what He has commanded, and how it's related to the act of covenanting. Right? So, question one then. What is the first revealed purpose of God which calls for the solemn act of covenanting? So first, we know that there are many things in creation and providence appointed for this as well as for other ends that men might make and fulfill solemn vows to God. We'll look at Psalm 76, 7 to 12.
Psalm 76, verses 7 through 12. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth.
So there is, in the various considerations of creation and the unfolding of providence, there are numerous things that we're going to see which are appointed really for this end, that men would make and fulfill solemn vows to God. Right. So in other words, there's something in, and if we remember, we're talking about creation and providence. We're talking about God's execution of his decrees, right? How doth God execute his decrees? God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. So we're talking about the execution of decrees, and in that execution, God is working things in such a manner. He's created and he's working out that creation in such a manner that it is designed to point to, move men to make and fulfill these vows to God. So the work of creation itself is cited to lead men to acts of religious homage. Now look at Psalm 95, 3 to 7.
Psalm 95, verses 3 through 7. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice.
Okay, so if we consider that all of creation is calling us to acts of devotion, and we've seen now in previous weeks that among the acts of devotion, which in a sense recapitulate or epitomize all religious devotion, there is this act of vowing, making vows, or covenanting. The work of creation was performed that on earth the people might be sustained to serve the Lord.
Isaiah 45, 16 to 18. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He shall not be ashamed or confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else.
So this, I mean, this gets to a lot of other questions. That verse is one of those verses I would point to defend the superlapsarian point of view with respect to the predestination of God in some respects, because what it shows is that the creation itself is made and prosecuted in the providence of God in such a manner as to promote the glory of God in His elect people. Right? So that the purpose of God to have a people to serve Him precedes the purpose of God to create, at least as a concept. We know there's no temporality in God's thinking or in His decree. But there is, in fact, a logical priority that the superlapsarians point out. And that's much in keeping with what we're saying here, frankly, that the work of creation itself was that there might be a people made to serve the Lord. Right? Which ultimately, again, in terms of what we've seen already, serving God aright involves this proposition. That we're to make a vow or enter into covenant with this God. In anticipation of bestowing goods on His people, even during their continuance on earth, the surety of sinners, when the creation of all things was decreed, rejoiced. Look at Psalm 8, 22 and 23, and then 27 to 31.
Proverbs 8, verses 22 and 23. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. Verses 27 through 31. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth. When He established the clouds above. When He strengthened the fountains of the deep. When He gave to the sea His decree that the water should not pass His commandment. When He appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by Him as one brought up with Him. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Rejoicing in the habitable part of His world, my delights were with the sons of men.
So in Proverbs we have wisdom personified. It's Christ speaking before His incarnation. And He talks about His delights being with the sons of men and so on. What do we see? Well, we see again that and this is, I think, something that the superlapsarian point of view is also upheld with this consideration. But there is this idea, and Macovius talks about this in his Scholastic Disputations. Macovius talks about the idea that we are elect, not in the Lutheran sense, but in the superlapsarian sense, we're elect in Christ. We're not elected apart from Christ. That, in other words, if we were to talk in terms of covenant theology, the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son is, in fact, the context in which we would locate the doctrine of predestination, right? The decree to predestinate. That all predestination ultimately does have a relation to the Son carrying out the will of the Father. With respect to the creation. Okay? And so that means that this creation serves a particular end, which is the glorification of the Son of God through the salvation of a people who, by design of the covenant of grace, are made to take hold of Christ by faith. And they do that by taking hold of him in the act of covenanting. Hence to them as heirs of a comprehensive covenant blessing, it is said in language and substance not unfrequently occurring, the meek shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37:11.
Psalm 37:11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace.
And of course that sentiment is very much in the forefront of what Christ teaches in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, of the meek shall inherit the earth. Right? Why is he teaching this? Because, again, creation serves a particular purpose, a revealed purpose of God. That is, that there would be a people to serve him, to worship him, to render voluntary devotion. And how do we do that? Again, this is all only really possible when we engage in covenanting. God's covenant with every living creature revealed to Noah was an appointment to confer means of life on men in order to the attainment of the ends of their creation. Look at Genesis 1:20. We want to compare it with Genesis 9:1.
Genesis 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth.
Genesis 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth.
So God's covenant, which is revealed to Noah. By the way, it's a covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is revealed to first to Adam, then to Noah, then to Abraham, and so on. Okay, so this covenant of grace is, we're told that the whole world is being upheld to serve the ends of the covenant of grace. Why is it the world is not destroyed entirely? Why is it that it won't be destroyed like the antediluvian world in that manner again? It's not because men are good people. And it's to serve the ends of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, at the center of it, is God being in covenant with Christ and Christ being in covenant with his people. And for us, that means we have to take hold of Christ by faith, and that is an act of personal covenanting. So it's pointing to personal covenanting. Because the Father and the Son enter a new covenant. Christ enters a new covenant with his people. And his people respond by entering into that covenant themselves. Right? Other arrangements conducive to the same object are thus described in Job 5:19-24.
Job 5:19-24. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shalt not sin.
Okay, so again, all of these other arrangements of providence, as Job unveils them, are conducive to what end? They all are calls for the solemn act of covenanting, aren't they? Because these become the occasions for God's working out his purpose toward his elect people. And their response to that is to serve him. And at the center of that response, or the epitome of that response, of serving God, is, as we've said, covenanting. We enter into covenant with him. Right, that the land of Canaan was granted to the Israelites not merely by promise, but by a sovereign decree is implied. If you look at 2 Chronicles 33:8.
2 Chronicles 33:8. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law, and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses.
Yeah, so why is it, again, why does God grant the land of Canaan to the Israelites? Right? What is the end contemplated there? The end is that he would have a people to serve him in the manner that he would be served. And the manner in which he would be served the manner in which he would be served is epitomized by the concept of vowing or covenanting. So, think about the Ten Commandments. The first commandment tells us to look to the true God. The second commandment tells us that we're to worship that God in the way that he has commanded. The third commandment tells us that we're to hallow his name in the worshiping of him. In other words, we're to worship him in a way of covenanting. Right. Israel fallen from the service of the Lord is addressed in these terms then. Look at Hosea 2:16-17.
Hosea 2:16-17. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali, for I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name.
Yeah, so thou shalt call me Ishi, my husband, and no more Baali, my lord. In other words, they're being addressed in terms where they're being taken into covenant. Right? Protection as ordained in connection with their being taken into covenant with God is thus promised then. Look at
Hosea 2:18-20. Hosea 2:18-20. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord.
Yeah, so this again, what is going on? Everything in the providence of God is being bent to bring a people about who will serve God in the way that He's appointed. He's going to select and keep a people to Himself, and He's going to get the service He wants. Support too, as in like manner provided for them, crying unto the Lord for the supply of their wants as promised. Hosea 2:21-22.
And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel.
And we can say that not merely reclaimed Israel, but the Gentiles, as by sovereign ordination, interested in all their outward and spiritual blessings, are objects of the promise as well. Get Hosea 2:23.
Hosea 2:23, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God.
So, what is God going to do? Right, His purpose in Israel is to sow them in the earth in order to bring the Gentiles in as well. And so the purposes of God toward the Gentiles is revealed very clearly in the Old Testament. But beyond that, the point is this. All of creation and providence is constructed in such a way as to show the revealed purposes of God are to call men into covenant with Himself. So it's all designed to bring men to this conclusion that we ought to enter into covenant with Him. All right. That was the shorter of the two questions. Let's move on to the longer of the two tonight. What is the second revealed purpose of God which calls for the solemn act of covenanting? And the second is the covenant of God is ordained by Him. Manifest the exercise of vowing unto Him was also ordained. Right? The fact that God has spoken by covenant tells us that we're to covenant with Him. Right? Look at Psalm 65:1.
Psalm 65:1. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed.
Yeah. Unto thee shall the vow be performed. Right? There is, in fact, implied in God's covenant with His people, there is the implication that His people ought to covenant with Him. And so we need to think about this, in the very fact that God's covenant, the way it's ordained by Him, also manifests that we are to vow or covenant with Him. So, in statements regarding the sovereign arrangements of providence, this is also taught. Psalm 89:3-5-14.
Psalm 89:3-5-14. Verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. And verses 5-14. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of them that are about Him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto Thee, or to Thy faithfulness round about Thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea, when the waves thereof arise, Thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces, as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered Thine enemies with Thy strong arm. The heavens are Thine, the earth also is Thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, Thou hast founded them. The north and the south, Thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face.
Okay, so what do we see in this? Providence, the arrangements of providence, the psalmist's point is, are also teaching that this covenant of God as ordained by him is calling us to acting in a way of covenanting. And these are brought into view and their continuance promised in the covenant made with Noah, Genesis 6:18.
Genesis 6, verse 18, "But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee."
And I think, interestingly enough, I believe that's the first time the word covenant is actually used in the Old Testament, is in that verse. Why in connection with Noah? Because here, as God is about to destroy the old world, he is making clear that it's not doing away with the idea of his covenant, right? And that would mean the implications of that, which is that we are to join in that covenant. Right, so just because they're all about to go away on a very nasty journey doesn't mean that the world is no longer bound to interact with the Creator in this fashion. The covenant established with Noah has the effect of enforcing upon all mankind, and I think it's important that the covenant idea is mentioned before we get to Abraham, because it's not something peculiar to the Jews. It's peculiar to all mankind. And it is the end for which, as we saw in the last question, creation and providence are being bent. But the covenant itself, as ordained by God, is itself calling to acts of covenanting. So in that covenant, it was secured that the waters of another flood should not overflow the earth. Genesis 9:11.
Genesis 9:11, "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth."
And in that too was promised summer and winter, seed time and harvest should not cease. Genesis 8:22.
Genesis 8:22. "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease."
The point, though, is this. This is a problem. There are a lot of people today, more people. There's a guy teaching at Westminster West, David Van Drunen, who believes that this covenant with Noah is a covenant of common grace, or a covenant of natural, a covenant where natural law is being established with all people. The problem is this. What is being made with Noah is not a general covenant for all mankind, but it's a covenant of grace, which is really and actually with the elect and only the elect, as Van Drunen should know. But the covenant, you see, this idea that we're going to go to this and say, oh, well, this is a covenant which has to do with civil affairs or natural things. No, this is pointing out that nature, creation, providence are directing us to covenant with God. And in fact, it corresponds with God's covenant. as ordained by him, that's calling us to covenant with God. These are not two different things that are being aligned. That's why the covenant, as well as these ordinances, its results, was ordained and accordingly was ordained, all connected with its dispensations. Look at Isaiah 54, 9 and 10.
Is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee.
Right, so the covenant made with Noah was a covenant of peace, not a covenant of works, as a natural law covenant would have to be construed. It's not a renewal of some portion of the covenant of works. So it's an application of the covenant of redemption. It's a covenant of grace. This is a covenant of peace, which is made with the elect. And it shows us, again, everything is conducive to this end. Right? Creation, providence, as well as covenanting as ordained by God. And covenanting as ordained by God is calling on a response from his people. He wants the people to serve him. And he wants them to do it voluntarily. My people shall be made willing in the day of my power. Psalm 110:3. And from the use of the term employed in the prophecy in reference to the waters of the sea, this moreover appears. If we look at Jeremiah 5:22.
Jeremiah 5:22. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bond of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail? Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it?
Yeah, so what we want to look at, he's talking about, clearly, again, referring back to the covenant made with Noah. Right? And it's not my private opinion that it was a covenant of grace, by the way. William Strong, who wrote a book on the two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, he was a Westminster divine. And in his section on the covenant of grace, he says very clearly, this is a covenant of grace made with Noah. The Westminster Divines didn't know of some middling thing, a covenant of common grace. You know, the idea, and I've said it before, common grace, that term, I know it gets kicked around a lot by a lot of people use it, they think it's useful and helpful. I think it's as likely to create confusion in the way people think. Right, there is and there are common benefits as a result of the covenant of grace. We know this, and this is the point of what's going on with Noah. And everything is being preserved for the elect people of God, because God is seeking a people to serve him in a peculiar manner, hallowing his name through covenanting. Ephesians 1, we're told by the apostle that Christ was given to be the head of all things to the church. If the mediatorial reign of Christ has respect not merely to the church, but to all things, but it's on behalf of the church. And when we look in the church, we see that what God is looking for in the church is a people to serve him in the way he's commanded, and that would be in a way of hallowing his name, i.e. vowing or covenanting. So when Jeremiah refers to the waters of the sea being placed, he's referring to that covenant made with Noah. And we know this because the term rendered placed in Hebrew, sim, in this place also means appointed. All right? So they're appointed. And that word sim, in the following passages, it's applied to the covenant. So if we look at the statement of the psalmist declaring the institution of his law as a decree, we'll see the same word with respect to covenant. Look at Psalm 78:5.
Psalm 78:5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children.
Yeah, appointed a law. That is, he covenanted a law. And we're going to see it more clearly. He appointed it. He placed it. Right? These waters stay because of covenant appointment. Now, I want to mention there's... there was in the Jerome, when he translated Luke 22:29, he translated it, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my father appointed unto me a kingdom." Beza, when he looked at this, didn't like Jerome using the term appoint, so he translates it covenant. "I therefore covenant to you, just as my father covenanted to me, a kingdom." I would say this. Jerome was one of the few early church fathers who knew Hebrew. And when Jerome says, "I appointed," he certainly would have reason to understand that this has reference to covenant. These are not necessarily divergent terms, but they are terms which are actually these translations, appoint and covenant, are words which are converging in meaning. So the demands of the covenant being those of the law, even as his law, the covenant it intimates as ordained, not merely by his high authority, but according to his sovereign will. Now look at Genesis 2:8.
Genesis 2:8. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed."
Yeah, so I point this out because it's the same word used in Hebrew. Seen, placed, appointed. Right? And when God ordained, according to his high authority, sovereign will, when he ordained that Adam be in this garden, we know that he covenanted with him. So there's a law and a covenant. If there's a law which is being imposed, and there's a covenant which is being adopted. We say the law is imposed unilaterally. The covenant is being embraced bilaterally by God and the man. Okay, so the law implies the imposition of the will of the lawgiver. A covenant implies the agreement of persons or personal agency. That's why the Son can agree with the Father in the covenant of redemption. There's only one will, but there are two persons. There's a personal agreement in that will. Right? So two persons agree to one will. And that's what's happening in a covenant. Two persons, God and the man, are agreeing with that one will, which is the divine. Thus, too, are expounded David's last words as intimating not merely his cleaving to God's covenant, but his recognition of that covenant as according to his good pleasure in all things decreed. Look at 2 Samuel 23:5.
2 Samuel 23, verse 5, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow.
Yeah, so here, this theme, he's made with me an everlasting covenant. He's decreed, that word seem is in this verse as well. So this appointment is a covenant. So the covenant then being established, look at Genesis 9, 17.
Genesis 9, verse 17, and God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth.
Yeah, so God establishes that covenant in such terms, literally applicable to intelligent and moral beings, but in figure, transferable to the lower creation too, God spake of good intended for living creatures of every kind. Look at Genesis 9, 15 and 16.
Genesis 9, verses 15 and 16. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth.
Yeah, so God's covenant is established, and it takes in all of the creation. Right? But the end of it all is that there would be a people to serve him. Right? To ultimately, we need to vow or covenant with him. Which is, in fact, implied in the covenant of redemption and is made more explicit in the application of that in the covenant of grace between Christ and his people. Right. That all the latter, the lower creation, could apprehend his benevolent purposes, the words cannot intimate. Right. So the lower creation doesn't all engage in covenanting, but mankind, the portion of mankind that does so on behalf of all of the creation. Right? They do declare that by a beneficent ordination he's made provision for all. In Matthew 6, 26.
Matthew 6, verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they?
Yeah, again, the fact that God has taken them in such a way is to be an encouragement to his people, to call on him and trust in him, because we see that he has taken them in. The beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven, in common with man, enjoy the benefits of an animal life, which we see implied in
Ecclesiastes 3:18. Are beasts.
Yeah, there's a common benefit of an animal life that all receive as a result of this covenant of grace. Because it's all being turned to the purpose of shaping and seeking a people to serve God. That's why our confession says in the chapter on providence, it says that the last section of the chapter on providence says that the church is peculiarly situated in the center of God's providential arrangements. And all of providence, in other words, bends to the benefit of the church. And the reason is, as we said from the very beginning here, the reason is because God is seeking a people to serve him, to praise him, to call upon his name, And all of that implies and requires covenanting. Right, with man, then, they're subjected to the operation of causes acting according to the sovereign purposes of God, and with man, they're employed by the Lord of all in their varied spheres to fulfill his will. We see this in Jeremiah 15:3.
Jeremiah 15:3, and I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy.
And God works his sovereign purposes through all of these things of the lower creation, as well as evil men. We can include them. The reprobate, in a sense, are part of the lower creation. But man, by his great creator, favored highly above them, is called to obedience in a way to them unknown. Look at Psalm 49:20.
Psalm 49:20. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish.
Man is in honor, but if he understands not, he's like the beasts that perish. In other words, man has an obligation here, unlike that of the lower creation, because man is a rational being. Man is capable of intelligent and intelligible action. So again, everything, and this imposition of law in a way of covenant, is calling us to covenant. It's the architecture of the divine purpose, then, bending everything back to make us reflect upon our need to serve, worship and serve the living and true God. And again, as we've said numerous times in the past weeks, the epitome of that is found in vow making or covenanting. And yet, though man is called to this higher obedience, the conscientious, voluntary obedience, which again he can only do through covenanting, yet not less determinate than the laws and dispositions of the material world are all his arrangements, especially his covenant provisions made with regard to man. Look at Jeremiah 31:35-36.
Jeremiah 31:35-36. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever.
Yeah, in other words, God is saying there through Jeremiah, all of the material arrangements, especially those covenant provisions, have been made with regard to man. That is, in order to call men into this act of vowing or covenanting to God. An active and voluntary service of the true God. That's what the Lord is seeking in a people. The lower creatures of God, though they know him not, they obey his word. Leviticus 26:22.
Leviticus 26:22. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate.
Mm-hmm. the lower creatures obey his voice, but they do so in the way that people think when they hear about the doctrine of predestination. They very often think, what are you saying? Men are robots. No. But there is a sense in which animals kind of are. They are instinctive creatures. They have a certain code imprinted on them that they obey, and they don't even know why. You know, animals are not reflective. You know, an animal doesn't reflect on, you know, why it did this or why it did that like men do. Which is why when we're not reflective, when we are not conscientious, when we're not thinking about the ramifications of what we're doing, the Bible again and again says men, when they behave like that, are like beasts of the field. And you're like an animal. If you're not reflective, if you have no moral conscience, you're like an animal. If you behave in a manner unrestrained by conscience, that's what animals do. Except animals obey God's word without knowing him. Men who have the capacity to know him just don't obey his word. So really, you're worse than an animal. Moral agents on earth are subject wholly to his control. Look at Proverbs 21:1.
Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will.
The fact is that God controls the moral agency of all men. It's all subject to his control. Does that make him culpable for sin? No. That's a different question, but the answer is no. What is sinful in the act, any given act, arises and is in fact attributable only to the agent acting. Because remember, God's purposes are holy and just and true. God's purposes are always seeking this end in creation of bringing a people into a more intimate union and communion with himself. But the decrees of his providence affect his intelligent and moral creatures, not less than those that know not to resolve. Look at Psalm 148:7-12.
Psalm 148:7-12. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children.
Everything is, in fact, under the decree of his providence. It's a psalmist's point here. And there's a sense in which everything, ultimately, even wicked men will be constrained to praise him. Everything is going to praise him, but only those creatures, holy angels and elect sinners, only those creatures will serve him in the way that he's appointed voluntarily. Right? That is, with a will to do it. Everything serves him. But what God is peculiarly interested in is this small segment where we can say that the creation is serving him willingly. Relatively small part of the creation. And yet it's the part of the creation for which everything continues, and to which everything is bent to their benefit, the benefit of the church. All things continue according to his ordinances, the material creation and his immortal offspring. 2 Peter 3, 4.
2 Peter 3, verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation.
Yeah, everything continues really according to his ordinance. His statutes bind the heavens and the earth. Psalm 104, 9. Yeah, again, that's a reference to the flood in Noah's time. God has set bounds. He's appointed bounds. He's covenanted bounds. By his appointment, the relations unto him in which men are brought are constituted and sustained. Exodus 6, verse 4.
Exodus 6, verse 4. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers.
So whatever may be the character of a solemn covenant with him, to his appointment it is due, and by his will continues. Genesis 17:9.
And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations.
So all of this is bent to the purposes, God's divine purpose of establishing his covenant with his people. Right, so not only is the divine purpose revealed in the creation and providence, but also, the divine purpose is revealed, this idea of covenanting, it's also revealed in all of the things taken into the idea of God establishing his covenant with his people. All right. Will not then all the holy purposes of God stand, if to them that fear God will be verified the declaration of Scripture? Look at Job 22:28.
Job 22:28. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways.
Yeah, God will decree a thing and be established unto thee, and a light shall shine. So God is looking, again, he's establishing a covenant for the end that there are people who will covenant with him. Was not all that he established, was not the covenant which he established decreed? 1 Chronicles 16:17.
1 Chronicles 16:17. And I've confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant.
Yeah, he's confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and Israel for an everlasting covenant. His purposes and their fulfillment are alike sure. Proverbs 19:21.
There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord that shall stand.
The counsel of the Lord will, that's what's going to stand. So his counsel, his purpose, and the fulfillment of his purpose, that is what is sure. So if his purpose revealed in establishing the covenant is to bring men into covenant with himself, the point is it will be fulfilled. Right, to some who disregarded his covenant were directed the words of the prophet in Isaiah 28:15-18.
Isaiah 28:15-18. Verse 15. Because ye had said, we have made a covenant with death and hell, or we had agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. And verse 18, your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Then ye shall be trodden down by it.
In other words, why won't their covenant with death stand? Because God is going to establish the covenant with his people. He's going to establish this covenant because he's seeking a people to serve him, to praise him, to worship him in the way that he's appointed. And that is, again, in a way of hallowing the divine name, which necessarily involves vowing or covenanting. So, but revealing the mediator of his covenant, consequently making known that covenant, as to obtain instead of the covenant with death, which is swept away at the same time, the prophet continues in Isaiah 28, 16, and 17.
Isaiah 28, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place.
So what, again, the end of it all is the revelation of the mediator, redemption through a mediator, which is, in fact, the revelation of the covenant of redemption. Right? So this covenant is being established in order that men might covenant with God, take hold of that covenant through vowing or covenanting. And in doing so, they have revealed to themselves not only that there is a covenant of grace that God has made with sinners through Christ, but they're eventually led up from that to consider the covenant between the Father and the Son for the redemption. Regarding both the threatening and the promise are the prophet's words in
Isaiah 28:29. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working.
And may there not also be applied to both his own averment or affirmation in Isaiah 14:24.
Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand.
Yeah, so again, God reveals this covenant. He is establishing this covenant, and in doing so, he's revealing that man must vow or covenant with him. So his purposing and the fulfillment are together sure. Right? In other words, his covenant and the elect people taking hold of that covenant by covenanting, that is all sure. And everything in creation and providence is being made to serve that. Which, again, going back to something I mentioned earlier, that, I think, is a good indication in terms of logical priority. It's a very good indication that, as the superlapsarians say, the determination to create is actually subservient to the determination to elect some men and to reprobate others, which is superlapsarian. And that's the superlapsarian position. Right? The infralapsarian position is saying God, the God's decree to create precedes his, and the decree to fall precedes his decree to elect from that fallen mass some of mankind. And while we don't condemn that as heresy or what have you, I think that the superlapsarian position is much more in keeping with these things that we've been looking at, that God, in the real order of the decree, logically, this is not talking about temporally, the infralapsarian position is actually how things fall out temporally, but logically, the order as of things is, there is first an end contemplated, and then the means to attain that end. And that leads you to the superlapsarian position on this question, right? Which is the minority position in the Reformed community, but I would point out it is the position of most of the most astute theologians. Right, it's a regular who's who of Reformed theologians who were superlapsarians. Right. Most of them, most of the really solid, well thought out theologians came to that conclusion. Right. The covenant was commanded when God spake of that omnipotent word by which he commanded all their hosts, at least, into existence. Look at Isaiah 45:12.
Isaiah 45:12. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded.
So when God commands the creation, he commands the creation to come into being already with purpose, right? In other words, God isn't commanding the creation from some purposeless point of view. Okay, the view, and I think I've mentioned the process theologians that have arisen in the 20th century. Charles Hartshorne was one of the philosophers at the head of this movement. Alfred North Whitehead, those people were at the forefront of this movement, but it became accepted into so-called evangelical circles through the influence of theologians like Clark Pinnock. And I think there's a guy today named Gregory Boyd who is also pushing this idea of the openness of God, process theology, where God is sort of waiting to see what happens. But what we're seeing here is a very different perspective, right? The Bible has a very different perspective on whether or not God is sort of sitting there waiting to see all that happens, or that he decrees all of this into existence for a predetermined purpose. Accordingly, we are to understand the testimony of the psalmist as implying not merely that it should endure forever, but that to his almighty mandate are its origins and continuance due. That is the covenant we're talking about. Look at Psalm 111:9.
Psalm 111:9. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name.
Yeah, we're going to reason to come back to that in a few minutes. But God, when the psalmist says that he's commanded his covenant forever and so on, that he is not just implying that this should go on to endure forever, but he's really telling us something of the origin and the continuance of this covenant. Right? God has commanded. This is something that has been decreed, in other words. This comes out of the decree of God. And this is what the psalmist is celebrating when he sings of the blessing commanded to Zion. Psalm 133:3.
Psalm 133:3. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore.
Yeah, God commands the blessing, life forevermore. He is commanding not simply the endurance of that blessing, is he? He's also, we're to understand that this is from the decree of God, that there would be life forevermore for Zion. The blessing of God, they would have life forevermore, is a result of the decree of God. This too, in addressing the children of Zion and the God of Zion, he records in Psalm 68:28.
Psalm 68:28. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us.
So God again commanded thy strength. He decreed it. Now again, talking about Zion, right? The children of Zion, the church. God has commanded the strength. That is, not only that it would endure, but we understand the origin of the strength of the church is to be found in the decree of God. That's why the church does endure. Right? That's why there is strength, because God has decreed that the church shall remain. There will always be a people, as our confession says, there will always be a people who will worship God according to his appointment. Look at chapter 25 of the confession. In like manner are the blessings of that covenant thus announced in Deuteronomy 28:8.
Deuteronomy 28:8. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee.
So God is going to bless. Why? Because he commanded the blessing. In other words, he decreed the blessing. The blessing is the result of the decree. And it's thus declared that obedience to its requirements was ordained. Look at Psalm 105:8-10.
Psalm 105:8-10. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to the thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac. And he confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant.
Okay, so God requires an obedience to the terms of the covenant. He requires an obedience. Now, how does he get that obedience? Well, he gets it in two ways, doesn't he? Right? He gets it in the holy angels being upheld, with Christ upholding them in their own obedience. He gets it in the elect sinners, with Christ performing that obedience and then working in them both the willingness and so on to render that obedience. So by the Lord of all, obedience to his law is enjoined. Deuteronomy 6:17.
Deuteronomy 6:17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee.
But what is requisite that the duty be performed is from him. Philippians 2:13.
Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
Yeah, so here what we see in the election of sinners, and this is revealed in and through Christ mediator, right, is God requires an obedience to his law. But that obedience that he requires, which he demands, what's actually requisite in order for the duty to be performed in a way that is acceptable to him, God works in his people. Right? So God working in you both to will and do his good pleasure. In other words, what is acceptable to God in your obedience is not what arises from you, but what arises from you as your life is now hid in Christ. Right? As you are now contemplated in covenant with God through Christ. And the willingness, the voluntariness of all of this is demonstrated in the fact that you are seeking to obey not because of fear of punishment, the curse of the law, but because this is what you do if you really love God. We'll come to that again in a minute. So all needful aid he ordained, Hebrews 13:21.
Hebrews 13:21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Yeah, notice the Bible very often actually alludes to this fact that he's working in you that which is well-pleasing. It's not you working in you. That's what the unregenerate think they can do. They can work something that will be well-pleasing to God. Those who are regenerate have the Spirit of God working in them that which is well-pleasing. His law exhibits what he demands. So, for example, look at Romans 7:7.
Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet.
Yeah, so the law, in other words, defines what is right and what is wrong. And it defines what is good, what is evil. It sets up a line. It's a border between light and darkness. And by being that, it exhibits to us all that God demands, all that God expects from his creatures. Now, the allotments of his providence illustrate the necessity of submission to him as well. Get to Micah 6:8-9.
Micah 6:8-9. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?
So his providence is, in fact, calling you. It's calling you to what you need to do. The voice of the Lord crieth unto the city. Hear the rod, and he who's appointed it. Right? Providence is, in fact, directing, illustrating the necessity to submit to him. Because those that don't submit, they are subject to sudden destruction from on high. And then the predeterminations of his will secure the services which he accepts. Look at Titus 2:14.
Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works.
Yeah, so again, he is arranging it all it's all been predestined, predetermined to secure the services which he will accept. That is, the worship in the manner that he will accept it. Right? Worship according to his appointment in the manner. Hallowing his name. That is, vowing, covenanting. It's for that reason, you know, when you're baptized, you're entered into an external covenant with God. And you are being commanded and commended by the church to take hold of that covenant. That you are being asked to press into that covenant. When there is, in fact, then there's church membership and the terms of communion and so on, you're being asked as well to render that service in the way that God has required it in a broader sense. Right. And according to his word, as his word has in fact unfolded in history with respect to the Church of Christ. And his laws are perfect. Psalm 19:7.
Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
And with the arrangements of his providence, we know that these laws all harmonize. Amos 9:8-9.
Amos 9, verses 8 and 9. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth.
So ultimately, we know that the law of God, which is perfect, is being harmonized with his arrangements, or the arrangements of God's providence. Right? And what may seem to us to be off only appears that way, but we know ultimately it's not, because everything ultimately is being made to serve the purposes of the church and people of God, because in the church and people of God, God purposes to have an elect people who will serve him in the way that he's appointed, again, as epitomized by vowing and covenanting. And I know I keep repeating that. I'm repeating it because I want you to think about that. Every time you hear doing service to God. Right? Every time you hear this idea in the Bible about a people to serve God, or serve, you know, I want you to go out and serve me, you need to understand that involved in that, in an acceptable service, it has to be done voluntarily. And the only way you can do so voluntarily is to undertake to do it not by your own power, but by the power of God working on your behalf. And the only way you're going to access that is by taking hold of Christ by faith, which is an act of vowing or covenanting. All right. On the absolute perfection of his nature, these laws are founded. Get
Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect.
Yeah, be perfect. Why? Because God is perfect. Very much like the Bible elsewhere saying, be holy. Why? Because God is holy. So if we want to summarize the law, what can we say about it? It's perfect and it's holy. Why is it perfect? Why is it holy? Because in some respect, it reflects the divine nature to the rational creature. Now, it may not always be apparent how that is being refracted in what we see as the moral law, but we have or should have no doubts that it actually is that way. God could have commanded something different in this sense by creating a different kind of being. But the precise kind of creation that we are, what we see in the imposition, what the duty that's required by the law, we see that duty required because of the precise kind of creatures that we are as humans. Right. All who obey them declare their approval of his purpose. John 14:15.
If you love me, keep my commandments.
If you love me, keep my commandments. Right. In other words, by obedience to the law of God, we express our fundamental agreement and approval of his divine purposes in the creation. Because his divine purposes in the creation are what determine the precise form of this law that we know is being reflected, that reflected divine perfection and holiness to us. Okay, so this is a little bit of a complicated question. You know, there are people who say, well, you know, God couldn't have decreed any other law. And that's not exactly true. Because God could have created a different kind of creation. But given who and what we are, that law is, in fact, the representation of our precise duty to the Creator. So to encourage such, his purposes are revealed. Look at Deuteronomy 29:29.
Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
Yes. So why is it God reveals, and we have to understand, the revealed will of God is an important part of the totality of the decree of God. The revealed will of God, and we can't, or we shouldn't, mistake the one for the other. Because the revealed will of God is what we know, what we've been told, which is revealed for us to do. The secret things belong to the Lord. We don't need to know them. Right? We're not called upon. And this is a problem that people have. A lot of times, you know, people find out about predestination and they think, well, they need to figure out what God has predetermined so they can do what they need to do. The problem with that is, those are the secret things which belong to God. God has actually told you what to do in His revealed will. Right? To do something different, contrary, or counter that is, by definition, a sin. Right, so God's revealed will is that will which, in fact, reveals this discrimination between what's right and wrong, what's good and evil, and ultimately between the two distinct groups of people in the world, the elect and the reprobate. Because His covenant was commanded, it was made known. Look at Deuteronomy 4:13 and Psalm 78:10.
Deuteronomy 4, verse 13, and He declared unto you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and He wrote them upon 2 tables of stone.
Psalm 78, verse 10, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law.
Okay, so, He's commanded it. Because He's commanded it, it's made known. So there is, and this is why, you know, we have to be clear on the Ten Commandments. They are an expression of the will of God for man. Right? They are in some sense answerable to the perfection and holiness of God. But the precise form in which we find them, this has all been determined by the will of God. In other words, there's no necessity of His nature that's driving it in precisely one way or another, other than it is the necessity of nature. Once there is creation, that the creation be subject to the Creator. But God didn't have to create. And He didn't create by necessity of nature. He wanted to. So ultimately, everything that comes from that or arises as a result of that is a matter of His will and not a matter of His nature. And that includes the law of God to us, okay? So I know it sounds complicated, and it may sound like I just contradicted myself, but you have to consider it in a couple of different ways. And moreover, this covenant shall continue, and its benefits will be confessed, and its obligations respected and fulfilled. Psalm 19:8-11.
Psalm 19:8-11. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward.
So, this covenant, because it is the everlasting will of God toward His creation. It's going to continue. The benefits will be confessed. The obligations will be respected and fulfilled. And that means they'll be covenanting, right? Because His covenant being established requires someone to take hold of that covenant. In fact, it requires the continuation of that really from the beginning of time to the end of time. Which is why our confession says there will always be people to worship God according to His command. Right? It may not be many. Sometimes more, sometimes less. Right? Contemplating its demands as promulgated by the authority of God, the EC will endeavor to satisfy in accordance with His sovereign decrees. So look at Ephesians 1, 5, 9, and 11.
Ephesians 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed to Himself. Verse 11. In whom also we have obtained inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will.
Right. So again, the sovereign decrees of God are such that the people of His that are contemplated in His election are going to endeavor to satisfy this establishing of the covenant, right? They're going, in other words, they're going to vow, they're going to covenant, they're going to take hold of that. Its very purpose is to fulfill the obligations of that covenant. Like the wicked disobey His commands, but they cannot alter the determination of His will. Psalm 76:10 and Acts 2:23.
Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain.
Acts 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain.
Yeah, so what do we learn from those verses? One, the wrath of man shall praise God. In other words, the wickedness that men do will be made to serve the ends and purposes of God. And the remainder of that, what anything that would have gone beyond that, God restrains. And a perfect example of this is in Acts 2:23, where we're told of Christ that He was taken and slain by wicked hands, according to the determined counsel and predestination of God. So, I mean, if we want to get right to the heart of the problem of evil, the greatest evil was the crucifying of the Son of God incarnate. And that greatest act of evil, out of that, it turns out, is the central point on which this covenant turns. Right? So we can see there, we may not be able to understand it, but we should at least be able to see from that, that the Bible is telling us that all of this is being turned in such a way that God is creating a people to serve Himself. And that involves covenanting. But the others make not the purposes of God the rule of duty, that is, the elect or the righteous, but endeavoring to fulfill His revealed will, they're employed with honor to execute His counsel. It's Psalm 33, 8, 9, 11, and 12.
Psalm 33, verse 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Verse 11 and 12. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance.
So think about this, and this is why we juxtapose these this way, right? The wicked don't obey the revealed will of God, but they do fulfill his will. The righteous, the elect people of God, they endeavor to fulfill the revealed will of God, and in consequence of that, they also are honored with executing his counsel. Right? But what's the difference? The one do it unwillingly, and the other do it willingly. And yet both are serving the same end of fulfilling the divine will. And so doing it willingly, we're back to that idea of covenanting. That's why we have to keep saying covenanting is an important thing. Right? Finally, the covenant of God stands according to a sovereign decree. Look again, Psalm 105:8.
Psalm 105, verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded 1,000 generations.
Yeah, so in virtue of his high authority, the Lord imposed the regulations of his material and intelligent kingdoms and the laws by which his moral creatures are governed. Look at Psalm 135, 6.
Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places.
And hence, in terms strictly applicable only to the government of the one, are metaphorically applied to the control of the other. And his dispensations to some are employed as symbols of his operations towards the rest. What we mean is the regulation of his material and intelligent kingdoms and the laws by which moral creatures are governed. They may seem to be different, but one way of governing is metaphorically applied to the control of the other and dispensations toward one to the rest. This is Psalm 49, 3 and 4.
Psalm 49, verses 3 and 4. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp.
Yeah, why is it parables work? Because of this principle. Right? That certain principles, which God, by his high authority, is imposed upon the material kingdom, is applicable to moral creatures. So, for example, in language primarily used in reference to the firmness or security of a building, his word and consequently his covenant are represented as decreed. Psalm 119, 152.
Psalm 119, verse 152. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever.
Yeah, thou hast founded them forever. In other words, they're on a foundation, like a building. Right? Men know it's the way the material and intelligent kingdom goes, that they need to build on a firm foundation. And the covenant of God is represented as being a firm foundation. Right? Something securing all else. It's compared to the ordaining or decreeing of the appointments of the material universe. We look at Jeremiah 33, verses 21, or 20, 21, 25, and 26.
Jeremiah 33, verses 20 and 21. Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. And verses 25 and 26, thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them.
So what we're saying is this. God can talk about the covenanting of day and night because, or I should say the covenanting of the church, because this covenanting of day and night, there's this metaphorical application that can be made. This is why parables work. Right? These parables that Jesus tells, they're extended metaphors. And they're being done to demonstrate something. Well, how is it that that can be done? Why do they bear this kind of relation? The point is because the covenant of God is undergirding the whole of the creation. It's part of the architecture of the external universe. And so it can be used to describe the situation that is between God and his moral creatures, particularly the church. Especially true religion, through which covenant engagements are made and kept according to God's decree, that such language is used. We look at Job 28, 12, 23, and then 26 to 28.
Verse 23, God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. And verse 26 to 28, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord is that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding.
Yeah, so were rain and lightning and thunder decreed? No less, it was decreed to fear the Lord, and we know that to vow unto the Lord is to manifest that fear. So we're told to fear the Lord, it's decreed to fear the Lord, it's we're being told to vow. Look at
Deuteronomy 6:13. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name.
So again, the reason why this metaphorical use can be employed, which we find in parables, is because there is something analogous to this covenant of grace that God has made with men under the gospel, for example, and the way he's governing all of the creation. Right. Now we have reason to believe that the reason for that is, as we've seen, it's actually the effects of that covenant of grace over the creation, because it's on behalf of the church, the elect people of God, that the whole world was upheld after man fell into sin. And if there wasn't the promise of a redeemer, if there wasn't the prospect of an elect people of God to praise and serve God in the way that he commanded, hallowing his name, if it wasn't for all of that, God might well have just destroyed everything and started over, right? Scratch it out. But at the center of his purposes, actually, in the creation, was this covenant of redemption. Hence also, then, not less than every other effect of that true wisdom, which consists in the fear of the Lord and of that understanding, which is to depart from evil, was ordained the services of vowing and swearing to him. Again, look again at Psalm 111, 9 and 10 as well.
Psalm 111, 9 and 10. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praises endureth forever.
So, the effect of true wisdom, fear of the Lord, is going to move you to vow or covenant. Right? The fact is, then, that services of vowing and swearing or covenanting to God in Christ are exactly what you should expect from the revelation of this this covenant. Because this covenant is to be established. And that implies in it a call to covenanting, public social covenanting. Right? To make that point, to underscore that point, next time we'll be looking at it particularly, and I've been referring to this all throughout, but we're going to look at it particularly next time with respect to the foreordination or predestination of some people to glory.